Well, while I get myself combobulated up here, you've heard of being discombobulated. I'm trying to combobulate myself here. Let me tell you a little bit about the author of this song that Brother Nathan was referring to. This is the hardest part of playing the guitar, is getting it on. Back about 1975, in fact, it was Paula's late husband who was my best friend out in Wyoming in those days that he brought me a book about the life of Robert Murray McShane. You all heard that name? It was by Andrew Bonner, and it was called The Memoirs and Remains of Robert Murray McShane. Wonderful story. McShane is someone well worth your time to explore his life and his ministry. He ministered in Dundee in Scotland. He died at the ripe old age of 29. He was in ill health all his life. But these guys that knew him, like the Bonar brothers, Horatio and Andrew, they said there was just something about McShane. Said that they called him the Holy McShane. And just the other day, I learned a new story about his. The story was that there were two men, both pagans, both unbelievers, working in a blacksmith shop there in Dundee. And McShane came walking down the street. And one of those men stopped and pointed out McShane to the other man and said, "That man right there loves my soul." They weren't a believer. Hadn't been in church. But that was the reputation that McShane had, that he was a lover of the lost and sought to see them saved. He was quite a remarkable guy. In the back of that little book that my friend loaned me was a series of McShane's poems. And I'd never seen them. I had no clue that McShane even wrote poetry. And one of them just grabbed me, and it has been one of my favorites down through the years. And that's what I'd like to share with you. It's called, well, he called it, now I'll just give you my title, How Much I Owe.
When this passing life is done, when has set yon glaring sun, when I stand with Christ in glory, looking o'er life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, but not till then, how much I owe. When I hear the wicked on the rocks and hills to fall, when I see them start and shriek on that fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, but not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, but not till then, how much I owe. not for good in me. Waken from thy wrath to flee. Hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe.
Let me just express to you for a few moments here the gratitude my wife and I have towards you. Folks, we have been treated royally here. You're ruining us. You're spoiling us rotten. And we down south, we're supposed to be known for our southern hospitality, but I think you folks have outstripped us. It has been a wonderful time. We've enjoyed all the time we've been able to be with you and get to know you. And thanks for the, especially George and Chris. I think they were the help assemble the food yesterday. That was wonderful. Chris, yeah, I'm thankful George didn't have a lot to do with that, but just between you and me. But oh, yeah, what great stuff. We feasted yesterday. Well, we now come to the end of our study, Philippians chapter 4 that Brother Jeff read to us a moment ago. This will conclude our sort of sweeping tour through this book. Now, a lot of times when we study the Word of God, we sort of like put it under a microscope. We dissect each verse, each word, and we look up the Greek, and we want to know all the little subtle meanings. But there are times, I think, that when we do that, it's sort of like losing sight of the forest or the trees. What we need to do sometimes is sort of step back. A couple of years ago, do y'all remember the comet that, I don't know if you could even see it here. We were out on our ranch in Wyoming. Oh, the skies out there. Oh, can't even describe. And sure enough, right down the canyon towards the north, that's where this comet hung in the sky for about 2 weeks. Every night, right at sunset, here's this comet. And I have a nice telescope. Put the telescope on it. You can't see anything. I mean, it blows it up too big. What you want to do to look at a comet gets you some binoculars. You want to see the big picture. And that's sort of what we've been doing here with the book of Philippians, trying to get a handle on the overall theme and the thrust and the flow of Paul's logic as he is inspired to write these words. And as I've said from the beginning, this letter, more so than any other of Paul's letters, deals with the inner man, with our thinking, our mindset. I said a good title would be, How Should We Then Think? We're Christians, we're believers, how are we to think? And we've seen Paul model that thinking before us. In the first chapter, thinking about untoward providence. Here he is under house arrest in Rome, taken out of the action, put on the bench. And yet we see that he is rejoicing. Don't cry for me. I get to preach somebody 24 hours a day. Then we see in the second chapter that wonderful discourse on having the mind of Christ. Let this mind, the way Jesus thought, let that mind be in you. Well, how did he think? He was God, a very God, and yet he let go of the perks of divinity, I put it. Embraced human nature and became a servant. He who had been served, the Creator God, served by all creation, now becomes a servant. And not just any servant, he becomes obedient even to the death of the cross. Down, 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 down. That's how Jesus thought. Then we saw just this morning in chapter 3 what went on in the mind of Paul at the point of his conversion. As I say, all of us have a conversion. If you're a Christian here this morning, you have a story. You have a testimony, we call it. a conversion experience. We asked you, what did it feel like? What was it like? Well, here we see Paul give you insight into what happened in him. He was a self-righteous Pharisee. He had his list of things that were his jewels, this fleshly things that was going to get him into glory, you know. And then all of that got turned upside down. All those things in which he once boasted and trusted and glory and he discards, counts them now, he says, as dung, that I may win Christ. What's your hope now? It's to be found in him, having his righteousness. I've discarded mine that I might have his. As I've said, the Christian life is not so much a changed life as it is an exchanged life. Him, his life, for me. And now we come to this last chapter, and Paul deals with a few little details. I've told you all along that the church in Philippi was a favorite church for Paul. He loved these people dearly. He counted them his partners in the work of the gospel. Because from the very beginning, as we're going to see here, they had supported him, whether financially or with food or with goods. We don't know exactly how it worked. But they have been partners with him in his mission work. Much like you would support a missionary on the mission field and enter into a long-term relationship, that's what they've been doing with Paul. For a while, their gifts to him had been interrupted through all, you know, after all, he's been out there in Caesarea in prison for a couple of years on the ship, sent to Rome, sunk, swam for it, finally gets in Rome to be placed under house arrest. So there's been this interruption. But now it's resumed again through the efforts, through the ministry of a man by the name of Epaphroditus. That is one of the Philippian saints who has brought for the church in their on their behalf this gift, whatever it was, to Paul in Rome. So much like missionaries on the field today, they get support from a supporting church. What do? They sit down, they write a letter thanking the church for their gift and giving the church a report of how it's been going with them. That's what Paul has been doing. This is basically a missionary letter that he's sending back to a supporting church. So we come, and as he does that, he's dealing with various issues that might arise. Here is one. As I said, there's almost no doctrinal deviation that he deals with. He warns them about things that are out there, but there apparently is no one there in the church teaching a false gospel. He doesn't deal with any moral issues like at Corinth where someone in the church is living in immorality. But what we do find in the first verses here is a squabble between two ladies, two Christian ladies in the church at Philippi. Paul names names here. He says, I beseech Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind. Remember the mind, how many times we've run into that, the way you think? Again, to the Jew, your mind was more or less synonymous with your heart, not your emotions. So this is how you think. Let them be on the same page. We've got a disagreement. Two of the women. One guy says their names were Oh Dear Me and Soon Touchy. I think I've met those ladies before. In other words, we have a problem getting along in churches. Let's face it. We're sinners. We still have that old nature, even though we have a new nature that loves Christ and a desire to love and fellowship with the brethren. We still have the old man that rears his ugly head every now and then, and we want our way, and we want it done right, and our way is right, and we get upset if it's not done that way, okay? We've been there, probably bought that t-shirt several times. And that's what's going on in this church, and it breaks Paul's heart, and this is one of the division in the church is just so hurtful, and it has ramifications to so many. It's like throwing a pebble in the pond and the ripples just keep going, that here are two women who Paul loves dearly. He describes them as having worked alongside him. He mentions Clement. Now, we don't know there was a Clement who became pastor of the Roman church. the later first century, and this may well be that Clement, we don't know for sure, and then some of his other fellow workers. These two women work side by side with Paul and his companions, and now they're at odds with one another. So Paul exhorts someone there. He doesn't name him in verse 3. He just calls him a yoke fella, someone who's in the harness alongside me, working with me. I want you to try to help these ladies who labored with me to be reconciled. My experience, I've had a little experience at counseling. I can't say that I've had great success. I've had marriage counsel, you know, every pastor does, and two people who have never agreed on anything in their life, after I counsel with them for a little while, both believe I'm a jerk. So you could call that success. Finally, they agree on something, but it's not exactly what I wanted them to agree on, okay? It's difficult. And when you get involved in situations like this, you're putting your own self at risk. A lot of times, you're going to come out looking like the bad guy, okay? It's a lot of times it's a no-win situation, and it may not work. We'd love to think that all we got to do is go to two Christian people and reason with them a little bit, and they'd be reconciled. In real life, it just doesn't work that way oftentimes. But it's worth the risk. It's worth the try, because division in the church is just so disheartening and discouraging to everyone involved. So that's how he begins this last chapter before shifting into a final exhortation. I say final. You remember last chapter, verse 1, he said, finally, in conclusion. He was in the middle of his letter, okay? He had half the letter to go. So if I say, in conclusion, I may have 30 minutes, okay? I'm just following Paul's example, okay? And back there in chapter 3, verse 1, he said, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Well, guess what he says here in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Three times he repeats this commandment, to rejoice in the Lord. And he begins to give us, I call this Paul's prescription for the Christian's mental health. Let me say that again. Paul's prescription for the Christian's mental health. And hanging around you folks for a little while, I see a great need of that here. just kidding. Every church I've ever been in has the need, including my own and including me. We need help in keeping our thinking healthy as believers. And that is what Paul is going to be dealing with in the next few verses. And I hope you see a lot of things that perhaps you've never thought about before, and things that will be very helpful in maintaining what is a proper Christian attitude in life. And the first thing here is rejoice, rejoice in the Lord. What is he talking about? Rejoice in what you have. In the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Rejoice in the gospel. I don't care what else is going on in your life compared to what you have received in Christ. It's small potatoes, folks. It's not worth piddling over. You have been given a tremendous blessing to be united with the Son of God, to be saved from your sins, to be given a promise, as we saw in the last chapter, of one day seeing him face to face, being transformed into a glorious body, made like him, like your Savior. That's what McShane was writing in that song I sang. When I see him, when I stand before thy throne, dressed in beauty, not my own. When I see you as you art, love you with unsinning heart. Oh my, is that your quest? That's what he's talking about. Think about what you have in Christ. And the problems of this life ought to just disappear. The old song, another song we used to sing years ago, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth suddenly become strangely dim, don't they, in the light of his glory and grace. So Paul would say, focus your attention on what you have in Jesus Christ. He's going to give you a prescription here for receiving what he calls in verse 7, the peace of God. P peace from God. And there are three things he would have you do. One is what we've already talked about, rejoicing in the Lord, focusing your attention on what you have in Christ. So in other words, you need to, first of all, to have the peace of God, you need to make peace with God through the work of Jesus Christ. That's number one, sort of the vertical direction. The second one is found in verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. Brother Jeff, when you were reading out of the ESV, I liked, do you remember what word they substituted here for moderation? Reasonableness. Your reasonableness. Some would translate it gentleness. I've seen it translated your approachability. It's sort of, we're not to be like porcupines out there in the world. You know, we know that folks are going to get upset at what we believe. Not everybody loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Not everybody loves Christians. We're to expect persecution. And yet we are not to be the cause of that persecution. In other words, if they hate us, let it be for what we believe. Let it not be for how we conduct ourselves in the world. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians are so prickly. Their personalities are so off-putting that nobody can get along with them. And what Paul is saying here is, wait a minute. When it comes to the horizontal direction, your relationship with other men, other people here on this planet, let your moderation, you know, we don't like that word. We want to be an extremist. We have moderates in politics, and we don't much like them. We want them to be on our side and pushing our agenda. But the idea in the Christian life is to live a life of moderation, and especially, as the ESV puts it, reasonableness. Someone that you can talk to. Someone who's approachable. Did you ever notice that Jesus seems to always be surrounded by a bunch of sinners? Eating with publicans? Matthew and his crowd? Somehow sinners didn't, they weren't put off. Here's the holiest man who's ever walked the face of the earth, and yet sinners find him approachable. They can come to him. That's the point, that we are to be approachable, gentle, reasonable people instead of prickly pears. And then thirdly, in other words, make peace with God, the vertical direction, make peace with man, the horizontal direction, and then be at peace with circumstances, stuff. Don't be anxious in verse 6, worrying, fretting for anything. In other words, not how much you've got, not how little you've got. Whether you're abounding or abased, in other words, don't get bent out of sorts by the circumstances of life. Just simply, if you have a need, let your prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Notice, with thanksgiving. You've always got something. You've got breath in your nostrils. Most of you seem to be well clothed today. I don't see anybody sitting here about to fall over because they didn't eat anything this morning. There's always something to be thankful for that we haven't earned or we haven't deserved. God has blessed us so freely. So let your requests be made known unto God. Don't fret over these. We have the whole section in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus dealt with that subject, so I won't elaborate on it much here. But notice those three things, peace with God, peace with man, peace with circumstances, verse 7, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You want the peace of God? Then here's the prescription. And there is an additional thing here in verse 8. Here we find the word finally again. Finally. Brethren, whatever, and here's a whole list of things. Whatever is true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report. If there be any virtue, excellence, or if there be any praise, think, back to the mind, set your thinking on those things. And my friend, in our circles, half our problems of being out of sorts with ourselves and others comes from not following this prescription. Let me describe to you that we've got a limitation with the human mind. we cannot focus entirely on more than one thing at a time. If I said to you, I want you all to concentrate, give me your full attention, and I want your full attention to be on that clock back there on the wall. Can you do that? I can do one or the other. I cannot give more than one thing. In other words, that's the human limitation of the human mind. And in a lot of ways, that's a blessing. Because what Paul is saying, if you will focus on what is true rather than what's false, if you'll focus on what's honest rather than on what's a lie, what's just on rather than what's unjust, what's pure and lovely rather than the unlovely, you get the picture? If you will focus on those things, then the God of peace, we had the peace of God a while ago, now verse 9, the God of peace will be with you. I was, my dear late wife died of cancer, and we were down at MD Anderson for treatment in Houston, and she had a sister that lived in the outskirts of Houston. She and her husband were a great blessing to us during those times. We had a place to stay with them, and they simply took care of all our needs while we were there over a long period of time where she was getting treatment. But the one downside to being in their home, from the time we got up in the morning till the time we went to bed at night, Fox News was on all day long. Now, I'm a conservative, okay, politically speaking. But all day listening to all the lies and the dirty tricks and the unjust and the unlovely. It's the very opposite of what Paul is saying here. No wonder we get so bent out of shape. We are focusing and feeding our minds with all of the disgusting things. You say, well, the world is bad. Stop the press. Never heard that before. You know, why are we so surprised that this world is evil? We're taught from the very first chapters of the Bible that this world is going to be evil. It's Satan's domain. Wake up and smell the coffee, folks. Yeah, you're going to find all kinds of disgusting, unjust things, unlovely, impure things out there in the world. But notice that Paul is saying, fill your mind with the good stuff. With what Christians are doing, with what God is doing in the world. Let that be your, I don't mean be like an ostrich and stick your head in the sand that you don't know what's going on around you. But there's a sense in which, okay, I get a taste of that. I see how the world's working. Let me fill my mind with the good things of Jesus Christ. You want the peace of God? Well, you're going to get it when you get the God of peace. And here is the prescription from Dr. Paul that we ought to follow in seeking our own mental health in this world. And then finally, in verse 10, he gets around to the reason for writing this letter. He says, your care of me has now flourished once again. It sort of stopped there for a little while. It was just the situations that caused it. But Paul is very careful here, and being in the ministry, these things are sensitive because we know that a church, for instance, has to have funds to operate with, right? You got to pay the preacher. You got to pay the light bill. There's a sense in which we need stuff. We got to have chairs. We need somebody to turn the heat on. And you understand? We realize that. But too often in the ministry, we come across to the people of God as just beggars. We have a laundry list, and I've received missionary letters from missionaries on the field that it reads like a laundry list of needs. In order for us to keep going, we've got to have this and got to have this, and we're depending on you to give it. Paul says here in verse 11, I'm thankful that your care of me is now back going again. But he's careful to make this point. Not that I speak in respect of want or need. I don't want you to think that if your gift doesn't get to me, that all is lost, nothing's going to happen. I am not speaking from the standpoint of someone who is needy, for I have learned in whatever state, situation, circumstance I am in this to be content. I've learned a secret of contentedness no matter what situation I'm in. In fact, he gives you some examples in the next verse. I know how to be abased, humiliated, put down. I mean, right now, he's shackled to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day, right? I know how to abound. In other words, I know how to be on top. I know how to handle it when I'm on the bottom. Everywhere I'm instructed to be both full and hungry, to abound and to suffer need. In other words, whatever situation God has placed me in, I have learned the secret of contentedness in that situation. I've learned that Christ is enough. His grace is sufficient. We could go over to 2 Corinthians where you find that text and you look at the hardships that Christ has endured. I mean, that fella, I laugh about his ship rides. He said at that point, three times he had been in the drink, and that was before the trip to Rome when the boat sank. I mean, you put Paul on the boat, that baby's going to the bottom. That's the way it worked. I got on an airplane in Memphis heading somewhere, and this lady came and sat down next to me, and we got to talking. She said, "What do you do?" I said, "I'm a pastor." And she said, "Oh, I feel so much better. I was praying this morning that God would let me sit next to some Christian person because I feel so much safer and so much better." And I'm saying, "Lady, if you knew what I knew, you'd go screaming for that door." You know, you don't want to get on the boat with Paul. This thing's going to the bottom. Okay? Here's the list of his things. But that, at the conclusion of it all, what does he say? His grace is sufficient. Whatever has happened to me, Christ is more than enough for my life. So that's what he's telling the Philippian saints who have just sent him a gift. We don't know exactly what it is, but apparently they've sacrificed their own wealth in order to supply his need there in Rome. But he said, "I've learned to be just as content when I've got something as when I don't. When I'm full as when I'm empty. When I'm on top or when I'm on the bottom." And then he says, here's a verse that you often see again on somebody's wall, decoupaged, you know, a little plaque. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Maybe you've got it on your wall. Unfortunately, when you lift these little phrases out of their context, they become a little motto or mantra that is means something quite different than what they truly mean. In other words, this verse, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," has become sort of the model for the athlete. You know, I can win the gold medal at the Olympics through Christ who strengthens me. Sort of like whatever goal you want to have in life, it's the key to your self-fulfillment of reaching your goal. The salesman who needs to reach his sales quota for the month. "I can do it through Christ who strengthens me." Down the line we go. That is not what Paul is saying. Paul has just said, all those situations, abounding, being abased, being full, being empty, all of those different circumstances, I can do them. The NIV here is helpful. It translated, "I can do this through Christ, which strengthens me." And that's the point. I can do these things that I just talked to you about. Being enriched, being impoverished, being in health, being in sickness, in strength, weakness, in prison or free. I can do it through Christ who strengthens me. In other words, I have learned the key to a contented life that is not controlled by my outward circumstances. We have a lot of folks that just sort of wither on the vine when the circumstances of life turn against them. Jeremiah talks about the difference between the heath in the desert and the tree that's planted by the water. Being from out in Wyoming where water is so scarce and so important, I certainly see what he's talking about. We don't have heath, we have sagebrush. And after a rain in the middle of the summer, I mean in the summer, they lose far more water to evaporation every day than they receive from rainfall. So things just get drier and drier and drier, and wildfires are a real danger out west. But you get a big rain, and all of a sudden that sagebrush just greens right up for a few days, and then it goes right back to being dry. On the other hand, if you look around, let's say you're up on a high ridge and looking around at the surrounding territory and you see green down through, that's, you know, that's where water is. And usually it's these big cottonwood trees that you're spotting. And those things remain green. They don't lose their leaves. That's what Jeremiah say. Why? Because their roots are sunk deep, deep, deep to an underground hidden source of water. And so whether it's dry or whether it's wet, the cottonwood tree just stays green, just does its thing. Now, the sagebrush, on the other hand, is controlled by whatever's happening out there. Whatever's coming from above, whatever the outward circumstances, if it's dry, it's going to dry up. If it gets wet, it's going to be green. That's the difference that Paul is talking about. We have this hidden supply of life. Now, if you have sacrificed and sacrificed to send a missionary a gift from your church, and then you get a letter back from that missionary saying, okay, I'm glad your service to me, your supply to me has resumed, but I really could have been just as happy without it. How would that make you feel? You know, you give somebody a really nice Christmas present as an example. And, that's nice, but I don't really need that. You know, you could take what Paul is saying here, is saying, well, you know, really, y'all didn't have to do this. No big deal. And Paul wants to diffuse that possibility, and he does that in the next verse, in verse 14. He says, no, don't misunderstand. You've done well. You've communicated with my need in my affliction. Don't think that I'm unappreciative of your sacrifice and of your gift. Jesus said, it is better to give than to receive. Am I right? But if somebody gets the blessing of giving, there's got to be somebody on the other end that has the blessing of receiving. Right? You can't have givers if you don't have receivers. And so I've learned over the years that there's a sense in which we dare not, if someone desires to give us a gift, God has prompted them to do that, then we don't need to say, oh, wait a minute, no, I don't need that, and so forth, because we're robbing that person of the gift of giving. It's more blessed to give than to receive. So somebody's got to be on the receiving end, and that's what Paul is saying here. I've been on the receiving end of your gifts. You gave to me, he said, when I departed Macedonia, there in verse 15. Remember, he left Philippi. He got on that paved Roman road that I told you about. He traveled about 100 miles over to Thessalonica. That's the next place where he began to minister. And he noted, he mentions here in verse 16 that a couple of times he'd only was in Thessalonica for 3 weeks or so, that they sent gifts to him right after he departed Philippi. So this is a church that has been giving, giving, giving to the ministry of Paul. And he says again in verse 17, not because I desire a gift. I'm not fishing. Dang, you know, I'm henning. I need you to give me this and give me this. I'm not fishing for a gift here, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. I want you to get the blessing. But he says, I've received from Epaphroditus these things, this sweet savor. Maybe it was food that was brought to him. And he's mentioning the fragrance of the food. We don't know for certain. And then another one of those verses we lift out of context, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. I remember the Pentecostals, the health and welfare's quoting this verse as their sort of key text, that God will give you whatever you want, whatever you need, God will supply. That's not what Paul is saying. But what he's mentioning is, as you Philippians have diminished yourself through giving, God is faithful to replenish what you have given. The point is, if your desire is to be a giver, God will be faithful to give you something to give. Now, if you're trying to manipulate God to be a receiver, like the health and wealth folks are, forget it. But if your desire to be a giver, a conduit, a pipe through which blessing is bestowed to others, God will be faithful to put something in the other end of the pipe that you will have something to give. Well, let me bring this to a conclusion. It's time for us to depart. You see this greeting here at the end. So-and-so greets you. Say hi to everybody. Give them our greetings. But the one thing that catches my attention in verse 22 is all the saints salute you, chiefly, especially, those who are of Caesar's household. And again, I've explained to you in previous messages that the household of someone not only included their immediate family, but it also included your servants, your slaves, and in Caesar's case, it included that Praetorium Guard, that 10,000 troop sort of palace guard. The Praetorium Guard were the ones who were to guard Rome and guard Caesar, okay? And they are the ones who are being chained to Paul one at a time. I'm guessing four a day over the course of 2 or 3 years, about 2,000 or 3,000 of these soldiers, one at a time, have had to endure 6 hours with Paul. And yet what's happening is the gospel is picking them off. No, not every one of them, but this one here and this one here. In other words, I said it's like termites eating the house out from under you. Here is the gospel invading Caesar's turf. He doesn't even know it. Right under his nose, Christianity is spreading in Rome, picking them off one at a time. Let you say, oh, but that's Bible times and stuff like that doesn't happen anymore. Let me conclude one little story. I mentioned my friend Nico that I pastor in Athens, Greece, that I visited a few years ago, and he and I went roaming all over the place looking at the places Paul had visited, including Philippi. And a few weeks ago, I get a call from Nico, and we're discussing, you know, we call and discuss stuff. And he's telling me, I said, anything unusual going on? He said, well, we did have this. He said, it's still really new, but it's an amazing thing. He said, we have this lady show up for our church service. And if you know where they meet, you got to work hard to find their congregation. They're in a borrowed building, and this is in Greece. It's 99% Greek Orthodox. There's only a handful of evangelical churches there, and most of them are liberal as all get out. So here's Nico's little group, about 25 people, meeting in this sort of out-of-the-way place. But every now and then they have visitors, especially tourists that are coming through from all over the world, or seeking out an evangelical church to go worship in. So this lady comes one Sunday, and he didn't think that much about it, but the next Sunday she's back. So he begins to talk with her and ask her, you know, what's the word? Where do you live? How did you know about it? And she tells him this amazing story. She said, 3 weeks ago, I have this friend that I correspond with on the internet. I have no idea where this other lady is. But this lady gave me a verse, said, I was an agnostic. I had no use for Christ. I had no use for any of this. And this woman sent me a verse, and I read that verse. And that verse haunted me day after day. He said, I just couldn't escape it. I don't even know what verse it was. And she said, I finally got to the point where I just said, I surrender, I give up. I'm bowing at Jesus Christ's feet. I'm surrendering my life to Him. And Nico is sort of like us. It's just your mouth drops open. I mean, we know God can do that, right? That's what we feel. That's our doctrine. But man, for it to happen right under our nose, wow, what an amazing story. And then she goes on, and Nico is trying to explain, well, you have to understand that not everything that calls itself Christian, you know, you've got all these, he's trying to help her. She doesn't know anything about anything. She has no clue about denominations, which church teaches. I mean, she is starting from ground zero, and he's trying to help her get a handle on the scene out there, the religious scene. And she pipes up and says, well, I know this. I could never be a member of a church that, And Nico said my heart just sunk because I knew it was going to be something like, you know, worn ordained women preachers or something like that, you know. And she comes out and says, I could never be a member of a church who tells me that I had something to do with my own salvation. And Nico looked at her and he said, lady, you know a whole lot more theology than you think you do. She said, I know what I was 3 weeks ago. And I know what has happened to me now. I tell you that story. I said, Nico, will you mind me sharing that everywhere I go? Because folks, we need that, don't we? We need to hear that. God is still saving sinners by sovereign grace. May that be an encouragement to you. Stay the course. Proclaim the gospel. Be faithful to the work of Jesus Christ. And may God use you in this area to bring many into the knowledge, the saving knowledge of His Son. Do remember us in our travel. And we will pray for you every time we think of you. We have had a wonderful time here. It's always, Christ people, they're Christ people. And all of a sudden, when you get to know them, you have an immediate affinity, immediate kinship with His people. And we certainly sense that here. Thank you for your reception of us. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to be in the service of such a great King. And Father, let us keep our eyes fixed upon our Savior above. May we not get distracted and disillusioned by what's going on all around us. May we stay the course. May we not expect that the world will be our friend, but may we, on the one hand, stand firm. May we not waver in what we believe and what we assert, and yet at the same time, may we not become prickly, putting people off, not because of the gospel, but by our prickly personality. Lord, help us to be moderate, generous. May we be those who are approachable, and we seek to bring others into the kingdom of your Son. May we be like McShane of old, who even the lost in that city knew that there goes a man who loves my soul. May that be our reputation. And Lord, may you see fit that many come to know the Savior through this church. Help us to keep our minds healthy, focusing not on what we lack, but on what we have. May we rest our soul in the goodness, in the grace of our God that has come to us so freely and undeserved. Without any reason in us, you have blessed us. Thank you. May we never get over it. May we never get beyond it. May that be the theme that thrills our soul. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.